Please take your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Again, a longer chapter, 25 verses. We'll walk through it together. If you have read it, I'm sure you have, you'll notice how similar it is to chapter 24. And so we're going to consider the reason for that today. I'm sure you've used the words deja vu, or you've heard them used. Perhaps you know the actual French meaning of those words. It, literally in the French, it's already seen. Already seen. Why do we say deja vu? It's usually because we're experiencing something that seems eerily familiar. And we begin to say, I think I've been here before. Hasn't this happened before? It feels almost too much like this is a replay. Well, deja vu is a strange feeling. It's a feeling that we've dreamt this before, or this happened somewhere else. But besides that feeling, sometimes it's not unconscious. Sometimes it's very conscious. We know we've been here before. And that's the origin of sayings like, we've been here before, or seems like we're going around the block again, or the plane just keeps circling, or same tune, 500th stanza. All of these sayings point to an experience that we have that sometimes life seems to repeat itself. Now, I don't just mean repeat itself in terms of routines, everyday things that we have to do again. That's normal. We should expect that. I mean that we go through certain trials and certain problems and we begin to wonder, why are we here again? Why do we seem to be coming back to this problem again? The same trial, the same dilemma, the same financial struggle, the same marriage struggle. Why does it seem to come in cycles? And we ask ourselves, why aren't we moving on to something different? Why do I seem to be taking the same exam again and again and again? The Bible has some of those answers. And what you're looking at in 1 Samuel 26 is rather a kind of a deja vu in David's life. So much of this account is similar to 1 Samuel 24. There's so many similarities that they look almost like the same account at first glance. You'll see multiple things. For example, Saul is hunting David with 3,000 men. David finds Saul in a very vulnerable position and can kill him. David's men tell David, strike, take him down. David again refuses to kill the Lord's anointed. David confronts Saul and says, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Saul weeps and says, my son David, and promises to be kind. Well, these similarities are so striking that it's even led skeptics of the Bible to say, oh, well, this must have been the same account written by two different people, an earlier account and a later account, and then editors put it together in the same book. But that's crazy and ridiculous for several reasons. Because as similar as these stories are, they're also clearly different. For example, 1 Samuel 24 occurs in a cave. This occurs on a hill. In 1 Samuel 24, it's during the day. This chapter we're going to look at takes place at night. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul comes into a cave alone. In this account, Saul is asleep on the ground, surrounded by his men. In that account, Saul came to David. In this account, David goes to Saul. In the one, David cut off his robe. Here, David's going to take his spear. In the first, David spoke only to Saul. In this one, he speaks to Saul and Saul's general, Abner. They're clearly different accounts, but there's no doubt they're similar. And they naturally remind us of each other. It feels like the same thing again. The fact that they're so similar makes us ask why. Why does God's word sometimes seem to contain repetitions or very similar accounts? You know, there's a lot of that in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy repeats the laws of Exodus and Leviticus. Chronicles repeats matters from Samuel and Kings. Psalms are found repeated. Psalm 53 is a repeat of Psalm 14. Parts of Psalm 105 that we read this morning are in 1 Chronicles 16. Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22 are the same. Parts of Isaiah and Jeremiah are duplicated in 2 Kings. Parts of Ezra are found in Nehemiah. Many of the Proverbs are given twice. The Gospels themselves are nearly identical in some places. Mark's 661 verses, 600 of them are found in Matthew and Luke combined in a nearly identical form. The book of Jude and 2 Peter overlap. What does all this tell us? Scripture has no problem saying the same thing twice. Why would God do that? God seems to have no problem repeating himself for the same reasons he seems to have no problem putting us in the same situation again. The very same thing that makes God say the same thing again and again is the same thing that makes God put his children in the same classroom and say, here we go, same exam, try it again. Why does God do that? God repeats himself and repeats lessons because for good or bad, we are creatures of habit and we are shaped and formed by repetition. And that works in good ways and in bad ways, depending on how you respond. Respond wrongly and you entrench a bad habit. You make it harder to remember righteousness. You make it easier to sin the next time. And you make yourself less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But respond rightly and you strengthen a good habit. You make it easier to resist temptation the next time around. You make it more likely that you will remember Scripture the next time around. But all of this means that we will seldom face a particular trial or test just once. We will face it repeatedly so that we can learn to respond rightly. And so if you're like me and you've wondered, why does this seem to repeat? Why do some problems just seem to persist? Why do some situations not seem to change radically? At least part of the answer has to do with God's purpose of repetition in your life. Repetition and reminder. And in this account, we're going to see David going through that and going through it the right way, as we'll see Saul going through it the wrong way. We'll see David go through this very similar trial to what he experienced in chapter 24. Most of the lessons are the same. But the fact that it occurs a second time shows us that the major lesson is about the power of repetition. And what we'll see here is David gets a second chance to resist sin, a second chance to repeat obedience, and Saul gets a second chance to repent. So let's look at it together and glean the lessons for ourselves and begin with a second chance to resist sin. We begin in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 26. It says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah, opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hachilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness." Amazingly, it's those same Ziphites that we had back in chapter 23, they're at it again. You remember them? A tribe in Judah who thought that they could earn brownie points if they went up to Saul's palace and told on David. And they do it again. They send a delegation all the way up to the tribe of Benjamin, to Saul's palace, and they tell him, "We've seen David in our area again." This is a repeat performance. By the way, it is amazing that when David gets onto the throne, first the throne of Judah and then the throne of all Israel, he never takes revenge on the Ziphites. He really could have. Saul again takes 3,000 men and he makes camp in a place called Hachilah. But this time, it's not David who's shocked by Saul's arrival and hiding in the cave. No, he knows that Saul is coming. He has the element of surprise. Look at verse 4. "David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, and his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." So once David finds out where Saul is, he decides to make an approach at night. Now consider how David is growing in boldness. He's not hiding in the cave trying to avoid Saul. He's going to go to Saul. And from their vantage point on this hill at night, David can see the entire camp and see that Saul is camped in the very middle. Brave man. With all the men camped around him as protection. And he's able to see that Saul's place is next to Abner's, the general of the army. Abner was actually Saul's uncle. He often had a place at Saul's table. You might remember he was there at the battle with Goliath. Saul was asking him, "Whose lad is this?" and so on. Well, David then asks from his camp, from his people, he asks two men who will volunteer to go with him. He asks Ahimelech the Hittite, who's only mentioned here in Scripture, and he asks Abishai. Abishai is actually his nephew. It's the son of his sister, Zeruiah. Well, apparently the Lord had cast this whole camp into a deep sleep. Look at verse 12. We read that there. It says at the end of that verse, "For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord, from Yahweh, had fallen on them." So it was a supernaturally deep sleep. And David and Abishai begin to navigate their way through hundreds of sleeping men without arousing suspicion for those who are awake. Of course, in a camp that big, you'd expect some men at some point to be getting up in the night, either changing guards, fetching water, doing ablutions. There'd be a little bit of movement, so it wouldn't be that unusual to have somebody moving along. And when it's that dark, you can't see clearly who they are. So two men could have made their way in the dark of a few campfires with a deep sleep upon all of these men. Well, as they arrive, Saul and Abner are there on the ground, and Saul is unguarded. Pegged into the ground next to Saul is his spear. Remember, the same spear he cast at David twice, the same spear he cast at Jonathan, the same spear he leaned on as he harangued the Benjamites and tried to guilt trip them. This is his weapon of choice. This is his scepter, as it were. This is the symbol of his royalty. Well, Abishai then says to David, words that sound eerily familiar to what was said back in chapter 24. "This is it, David. This is it. The man hunting for your life, he's being handed to you on a platter. He's asleep, and we have a weapon to kill him, his own spear. I mean, the only thing missing is a sign on the spear with an arrow pointing down at Saul saying, 'Kill me.'" Well, now, perhaps Abishai remembers David's unwillingness the last time. And perhaps he's remembered what David has just learned about taking vengeance with Nabal. And Abishai offers to be the executioner. You know, if you're a bit squeamish about it, David, you don't have to do it. I will. I will strike him down with his own spear. And notice he actually says, "Unlike him, I won't miss twice. I won't have to do it two times. I'll get him in one blow." Well, David is receiving the same temptation again. He has a second opportunity to resist this moment to take vengeance. He has a second opportunity to reject authority and elevate himself and get himself into the throne. Here is his enemy being offered to him. I mean, it's so easy. Temptation is again knocking at his door. Hard. Friends, temptation resisted once is just the beginning. It's one battle. It's not the campaign. It's not the war. Temptation resisted once but surrendered to most of the time doesn't at that point in your life add up to obedience. If you resist the temptation to anger once but give into it 9 times out of 10, then we would say 9 out of 10 times, 90% of the time, you're angry. If you resist pornography on 2 days out of 7 but give in on all the other days, we would say you're mostly giving into pornography. You see, it's repeated resistance that becomes obedience. It's repeated saying no to the temptation that finally adds up to your character. One of the lies that Satan will tell you in the middle of temptation is that this will never go away. And the only way you can make it go away, the only way you can relieve the annoyance of this temptation is to give in to it. In fact, though, every time you resist the temptation, it makes the next time a bit easier to resist. The next time the temptation is not as strong, next time you're a bit stronger to say no. Repeated temptations, they test what is actually becoming permanent in your life. What's starting to characterize you? What's starting to shape your whole character? Repeated temptations and how we respond reveal not just our actions on a good day, but our character as a whole. What we're inclined to, what we're disposed to, our affections, our loves. You see, had David resisted that temptation to strike Saul on one day, but given in on this day, we would not say that David had become patient, or that David was submitted to authority, that David was practicing meekness, that David was trusting to God's justice. But the fact that he repeated his resistance shows that his obedience wasn't momentary and exceptional, it had become normative. It was another opportunity to entrench his resistance to sin. Well, let's look then, secondly, at a second chance to repeat obedience. That was the negative. What about the positive? Look at verse 9. And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Therefore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. And no man saw it or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Count how many times David uses the name of the Lord there. He invokes Yahweh's name 5 times. Back in chapter 24, David had said almost the same thing. If you look back in 24 verse 6, when they spoke to him about striking Saul in the cave, 24 verse 6 says, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch my hand out against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" You see, a second chance to submit, to obey, and David takes it. What does he do? He reminds himself and Abishai of what he had said on that previous occasion, which was what? Salute the uniform. Salute the rank. Even if the man inside the uniform is not worthy, you salute the rank because the rank is God ordained. God has put him in that place. Saul is God's chosen one. It's up to God to remove him through age, through war, through some other means. It's not up to David to commit regicide, the killing of kings. It's not up to David to avenge himself. Instead, all that David wants is some evidence that he's been there. Saul's spear, the jug of water. And then, perhaps because he didn't quite trust Abishai to get the spear, first he tells Abishai, "Go get the spear," then he's almost, "No, I think I'll take the spear, thank you very much." I think he didn't quite trust what Abishai would do with that spear. Well, what does this tell us? David's response shows what a growing Christian does at the point of temptation. What does he do? He repeats the truth to himself. He repeats what he knows. What did Jesus do when tempted? He repeated the truth back to Satan, back to himself the very words of Scripture. He quoted truth. He reminded himself and Satan of what you do in that situation. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of the mouth of God. You worship God alone, and him only do you serve. You see, sometimes Satan will whisper in your ear, it's boring to do the same thing again and again. It's really boring to keep doing your duty. Yeah, you know what you should do, but do something different. Do something new. Do something creative. You know what? When you're placed in that same trial, and you did right the last time, you know what you need to do again? You need to do right again. You need to do the same obedient response every time. If you know what the right response is, repeat that truth to yourself, respond rightly again, have that same godly attitude, the same refusal to give into the flesh. You know it, you remember it, quote it to yourself, and do it. When you do that, you're doing at least two things. Number one, you are entrenching a holy habit in your life. You understand what we mean by that? You're taking a habit of holiness and you're building endurance into it. You're cementing the right response until it becomes part of you. It's no longer exceptional. It's no longer momentary. It's part of you. I remember riding a bicycle, driving a car, swimming, walking, skating. At first, how hard you had to think, how you had to concentrate on doing those things. But once you learned, because you did it enough, they became habitual. You could do it without thinking. In fact, you could do other things at the same time. Drive and talk and text, right? No, I hope not. If you keep repeating obedience, it becomes part of you. And it's no longer that conscious struggle that it once was. It will be a struggle at the beginning. It must be. But if you keep repeating the truth to yourself and entrench that habit, it forms part of you. That's the blessing. That's the good news. You know, the second thing you're doing, if you repeat the truth to yourself, you're preventing forgetfulness. The Bible frequently talks about the great error of forgetting the truth, forgetting God, forgetting what He requires. We sometimes think that forgetfulness is an excuse. In our family, when someone forgets something necessary, something that was required, and they say, oh, I forgot, we usually don't accept that as an excuse. And they say, but I just forgot. It's not my fault. I forgot. As if, you know, there's information that just kind of dropped out of your ear, like clink, yeah, and it's not my fault. And our response to that in our family is to say, you always remember what is important to you. I mean, you didn't forget what time, whatever, that thing was on or that thing that you wanted to play. You know, that thing remains strangely photographically memorized. The things that are important to us, we don't forget. The things that we care about are the things that are in the forefront of our mind. You see, we forget what God requires when it's just not that important to us. And that's why God can hold us accountable for that. When we forget what His Word says, it isn't really an excuse. It's usually a sign of indifference to God's Word that's led to neglect and forgetfulness. And so when we repeat the truth to ourselves again and again, you know what we're doing? We're driving forgetfulness out and we're making that truth front and center. In fact, Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter that he doesn't feel bad to remind us of the same things. 2 Peter 1 verse 12, he says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth, but I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter says, I don't mind telling you the same thing again and again. I heard of a rather sharp or maybe cruel pastor who decided to preach one sermon, the next week he preached the same sermon, and everyone thought, well, maybe he just forgot. And the third week he preached the same sermon, and people were like, I think he's maybe running out of sermons. And then the fourth week, the same sermon. Finally, people got upset, and they said, Pastor, you keep preaching the same sermon. When are you going to move on to something else? He says, when you start obeying this one. Well, that's a bit extreme, but the principle is repetition. Repetition. And the Bible doesn't mind repeating itself. Why? Because God wants us to make holy habits. He wants us to drive out forgetfulness. So David has a second chance to resist sin. He has a second chance to repeat obedience. But these second chances are not only for David. By sparing Saul a second time, it was also Saul who had a second chance. So look thirdly at a second chance to repent for Saul. Verse 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." So David is a great way off where these 3,000 men can't suddenly get to them. And they begin calling out to them. They wake up the whole camp. And he addresses Abner, and he's got the spear and the jug, which is gone. It's proof of Abner's negligence. Abner has not protected the king. The king could have been killed. Abner should lose his life as a penalty. Well, at this point, Saul begins speaking. Verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Lord, we have Saul's volatile and unpredictable character addressing David with tenderness. "David, my son, my son." Of course, David isn't his son anymore. He gave his daughter to another man. And notice David doesn't call Saul "my father" like he did in chapter 24. Instead, he continues to salute the uniform. He calls him "my lord" three times. He calls him "the king" three times. And for a second time, David confronts Saul with the injustice and the inappropriateness of this hunt. It's unjust because David has done no crime. If you tried him in a court in Israel, no law of Moses has he broken. And it's not only unjust, it's inappropriate. David says he's like a flea. He's insignificant. He's harmless. Why all this military maneuvers for one man? David then says this: "If it's Yahweh who's incited you to do this, then I'll present an offering and I'll satisfy God. But if it's men who are whispering in your ear, then may they be cursed. Because this pursuit," David says, "it's keeping me from the Lord's inheritance." What is that? To live in Israel and to go to worship at the tabernacle. Instead, David is forced to even consider living with foreigners, which we'll see in the next chapter. He goes to the Philistines again, and he's going to be amongst foreign gods, which is not where he wants to go. Well, here comes Saul's response, which sounds a lot like what he'd said in chapter 24. Look in verse 21. Saul says this: "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly.'" Verse 25. Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." Well, Saul sounds really repentant, doesn't he? He says, "I've sinned." I mean, isn't that the sinner's prayer? Isn't that what we ask people to do? Just pray this prayer. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me?" Good, you're saved. Well, He says, I've sinned. He says, I've done wrong. By the way, many people in Scripture said that. Pharaoh, after the plagues were coming upon Egypt, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, he sends for Moses and Aaron, and what does he say? I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to God and ask him to send this away. Well, what happens? He doesn't repent. In chapter 10, deja vu. He calls for Moses and Aaron. I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Please forgive my sin only this once. Make supplication to the Lord your God. You see, simply saying I've sinned doesn't mean you're repentant. We've seen this in Saul before. Look back in chapter 15 when he sinfully kept the spoil from the Amalekites and Samuel comes to rebuke him. What does he say in verse 24? 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed the voice. You know, yes, I've sinned, but it's their fault. Then look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. You know, yes, I've sinned, but please don't embarrass me publicly. Look in chapter 24, the chapter that this seems so much like. In chapter 24, verse 17, what does he say? Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Wow, it seems like Saul is very free with his confessions that he does wrong. And here again, Saul has another opportunity to repent. But do you see that every opportunity he gets is only condemning him more? Because in each situation, he doesn't truly turn away from his sin. His momentary guilt, his momentary shame, a little bit of regret, but it's not a heart change. Once he's back in his throne room, the moment has passed, he'll start feeling the same jealousy, the same insecurity, and the hunt for David will begin again. See, friends, here's the negative side of repeat situations. If it's obvious what we should do, and we don't do it, we do the wrong thing, we sin, it actually hardens our heart. We learn to resist the voice of the Spirit just a little bit more. We learn to hear our own justifications a little bit louder. Next time around, we feel a little bit less guilt. Do this enough times, and the Bible says your conscience is seared. As in, when the skin of your body becomes burnt and then eventually calloused, the nerve endings are destroyed. They're no longer sensitive to the touch. And the same way, your conscience can become that way with the Spirit. If He keeps convicting you and you keep saying no and you keep going forward, eventually that conviction diminishes. The darkness grows, the light dims. David knows that Saul's repentance is skin deep. And in the next chapter, he doesn't come back. As you can see here, Saul actually invites David to return. Return, my son, come back home. Yeah, sure. He's not going to do that. He understands exactly what Saul is about. And this repentance is skin deep. Verse 22, David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And David is not going to walk back to that camp and shake hands with Saul and give him the spear. He says, you send someone, send a messenger boy, let him grab the spear and take it back. He understands where Saul's heart is. And again, he calls out for justice. He says, as much as I've honored and valued your life, Saul, may God honor and value my life. David, at least, through this repetition, has learned to whom vengeance belongs. Through this repetition, David has reminded himself of truth. You salute the uniform. He's resisted temptation. He's responded rightly. Saul has faced the same temptation again and chooses instead to experience momentary remorse, a little bit of regret, but no heart change and no inward turning. Brothers and sisters, at some point, you will find God gives you the same exam again and again. Sometimes it's not because you failed the last one. It's because God wants you to keep getting better and better at that exam. Sometimes it is because we failed the last one and God says now you need to retake. But at some point you will face the same temptations you thought you'd recently conquered. And in that, you'll either waste that temptation, waste the repetition by going back to the old and hardening the heart, or we'll use it to grow. Entrench the habits of holiness, push out forgetfulness of God's word, and find what it is that God wants us to do and know and learn in that situation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful to repeat the same things for us. And so help us to see that sometimes what you are after are heart changes of attitude, of trust, of belief, of love, of focus, of hope. We often focus on the mechanics of the situation, the other person, the problem at work, the money, the finances, the physical situation, but you are after the eternal things, where our trust is, what our desires are, where our heart is, what we love, what we long for, what we depend on. So make us aware of these things, and so help us not to keep circling the same airport again and again, but help us to use our trials and our temptations to grow, to learn, to change. Keep us from hardness of heart. Keep us sensitive to you always. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.